Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if you were not with us last week, we are beginning a sermon series through the Gospel of John. Now, last week, we just looked at a kind of a 30,000-foot view, just kind of introduced the book. But this morning, we are going to begin by looking at John 1:1. It's a familiar verse. It's a verse you may have memorized. It's an awesome verse, truly, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together John 1:1, then we'll pray one more time, and then we'll look at it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. And Lord, we do not get to conjure up in our minds who God is, who Jesus is. You have already revealed that to us in your word. And so we pray, Father, that you would illuminate the scriptures for us. Father, we pray that you would change us from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of Christ in this text. Father, just as you spoke in the beginning and brought all things into existence, Father, we pray that you would move powerfully again through the preaching of your word for your people, Lord, so that we might more reflect you, both in this community, Lord, as a church, but even individually in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, Lord. We want to reflect Christ. So show us more of Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience before of talking with someone and you should know their name, but you don't? You've forgotten it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I know that except for those few people whose minds are sharp as tacks, we have all had the experience before where we're talking with someone, we've maybe had a few conversations with them, and we just don't know their name. Now, as Christians and as the church, sometimes we can get away with it by simply referring to one another as brother or sister. Hey, brother, so good to see you this morning, right? So we can get away with it when we do things like that, but it's especially awkward when you've had so many conversations with this person that at this point it would be downright embarrassing to ask them for their name at this point. And so what you might do is you might go and ask someone else what their name is, or maybe you'll listen for someone else to use their name to try to figure it out. Now, I don't know about you, but if I don't know someone's name, I have a very difficult time moving beyond a mere surface-level relationship with that person. Because knowing someone's name matters. Knowing someone's identity matters. And so it's better, even after a long period of time, to not know their name, to simply humble oneself and say, I know I should know this, but would you please remind me once again of your name. That way, you can actually grow in a relationship with that person. Well, the same is true when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. If you don't know who Jesus is, then your relationship with him will be pretty shallow and pretty superficial. And it's not merely about knowing his name, but truly knowing his identity, who the Bible says Jesus is. Because knowing that will have a profound impact on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what John is doing in his prologue. That's what John is doing in these first several verses in his gospel. R.C. Sproul points out that John is doing here what so many of us do whenever we meet someone new. We ask them questions like, what is your name? What is your occupation? Where are you from? Those are the kinds of questions that John sets out to answer for us as he begins this gospel. And so this morning, as we begin looking at this prologue in John, we are going to learn who Jesus is. But I don't want to just show you who Jesus is. I also want to show you why it matters so much that we get the identity of Jesus, particularly here in this first verse, even in John, right. And so we're going to see three things this morning about who Jesus is. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus is eternal, not created. Jesus is eternal, not created. Notice the first part of our verse. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you probably can't help but read that and immediately have your mind drawn back to the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is no doubt what John is intending as he is writing this. He is no doubt intending your mind to shift all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. You see, where Matthew and Luke begin with the origins of Jesus Christ in the flesh, come to the earth as a man, John begins by telling you Jesus doesn't have any origin at all. The Son of God has no origin. And to show you this, John draws his readers back to Genesis 1:1, to the origin of the universe. And specifically, what he wants us to know about the beginning of the universe is that in the beginning was the Word. Now, I'll tell you in a moment why John refers to Jesus here as the Word. But first, I want to focus on that word was. In the beginning was the Word. We live in a day and age in which text messaging has pretty much become the predominant form of communication. Now, you can bemoan that all you want, but that's true. And I sometimes get a good laugh at how one simple word being changed in a text message can change the entire meaning of that message. So, for example, when Mary and I lived in Kentucky while I was attending seminary, we would often meet at the seminary. And yet every now and then I would receive a text from her, or she might receive a text from me that said, "I'll meet you at the cemetery." How romantic. Of course, the voice-to-text feature on our phones would take seminary, and it thought it heard cemetery, and then we hit send. And this is such a common occurrence. I bet if you pulled out your phone right now, and I'm not asking you to do that, but if you were to do that, I bet within the last week you could find a text message between someone in which one simple word changed the entire meaning of the text. Well, the same is true of this word right here in John 1:1, the word was. Okay? This one word is what sets Christians apart from Jehovah's Witnesses, from Muslims, and from Mormons, who all believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. And so this one word matters. Now, we've already established in the beginning was the Word is a reference back to Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the universe. And we also know, when you read Genesis 1:1, you'll notice, it simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It does not give you an explanation for God. It does not tell you, let me explain the origins of God here. No, it assumes God's existence already. But what about Jesus? Did Jesus come into existence in the beginning, or did he already exist? And this word right here answers that question for us. Now, I mentioned last week that there would be times in John's gospel that we'd be waiting in the kiddie pool. There'd be simple things for us to understand. And then there'd be times that we would need to put our scuba gear on and dive a little deeper. This is one of those times I'm asking you to put your scuba gear on because I'm going to give you a small lesson in Greek verbs. Don't be too nervous. But this word was that John uses here in the Greek is the Greek verb eimi. Now, if you remember back to last week, you actually already heard this verb, eimi, when we talked about the covenant name of God, I am. That name in Greek, I am, the name of God is ego, eimi. Okay? It's the same verb that's used here in John 1:1 for was, eimi. This verb, when used as the name of God, I am, as well as here in John 1:1, implies something. It implies pre-existence rather than coming into being. How do I know that? Well, there's a word that John could have used if he was trying to communicate that Jesus was a created being and that he was created in the beginning. And that would have been the Greek word genemai. And John does not use that word in his prologue to describe creation. Or sorry, he does use that word in his prologue to describe creation. Look at your Bibles. Look at John 1:3. All things were made. That's the word genemai. All things were made through him. He's clearly talking about creation there. Or look down at John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made. Genemai. Through him. That word implies creation. But that is not the word that John uses for Jesus in John 1:1. In fact, John will often deliberately use these two words, eimi and genemai, side by side to actually deliberately contrast creation with pre-existence. And I want to show you a clear example of that in John 8:58. So if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to John 8:58, but you're probably also pretty familiar with this phrase. We talked about it a little bit last week. In John 8:58. John 8:58 says this. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Some translations will even add the word born. Before Abraham was born, I am. Well, let me tell you what these verbs are in Greek here. Before Abraham was born, genemai, created, I am, eimi. Pre-existent. And so when John 1:1 says, in the beginning was, eimi, was the word, John is telling you Jesus was already there. He did not come into being at creation. He was already there and he existed long before the creation of anyone or anything. He is eternal, not created. Now, do I expect you to remember that little Greek lesson the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come knocking at your door? Not necessarily. So maybe just do this. You could circle the word was in your Bible, and you could mark down that this word means pre-existent, not coming into being. And you could write a cross-reference next to that, John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And you would be equipped to give a biblical teaching on the very deity of Christ to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or anyone who believes Jesus was a created being. Now, one final aspect of this first line. You'll notice that John does not call this pre-existent being Jesus. He doesn't say, in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the Christ, or even the Son of God. He calls him the Word, which in Greek is logos. Now, we know from the context that this is definitely referring to Jesus. If you just look down to John 1:14, it says, and the Word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Clearly, the Word is Jesus. But have you ever wondered, why is that the word John uses here? Why does he choose logos to describe the Son of God? And to answer that question, we need to think about who John's audience would have been. And he actually would have had two audiences. He would have had an audience of Jews, and he would have had an audience of Greeks. So first, let's start with the Jews. James Montgomery Boyce points out that every nation has words and phrases that call to mind very specific things. So for example, if you were reading a book, and you were to read the phrase, when in the course of human events, and then you were to read the phrase self-evident or inalienable rights, what would the author be trying to call to mind there? Anybody know? Oh, we need some U.S. government class lessons after the service. The Declaration of Independence. Right? That's what that should call to mind. That's what that should spring to mind for an American. Well, just as those words and phrases should call something very specific to mind for an American, the word, logos, would have called very specific things to mind for a Jew. And the word, would have called to mind for Jews three things: creation, revelation, and deliverance. Creation, revelation, and deliverance. Think about this. What happens in Genesis 1, just two verses after the opening verse? God speaks and creates all things by his word. He creates the universe with his word. What do we read over and over again in the prophets? And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. It is the word that God uses to reveal himself, his self-revelation. And then, deliverance. Psalm 107:20 is a good example of this. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt through his word, through his servant Moses. The word brings deliverance. Commentator D.A. Carson sums it up. He says, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And so John uses logos to show the Jews now trusting in Christ or still evangelizing to those Jews, still clinging to Judaism. He uses logos to show them that God's ultimate agent in creation, in revelation, in salvation is Jesus. The word become flesh. That's what it would have meant to the Jews reading this. But what about the Greeks? What would it have meant to them? Well, there was a common belief among Greek philosophers hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. And that belief was, you can never step into the same river twice. Think about it. If you step into a river, and then you step back out, and then you step back in, it's not the same water That water has rushed by. It's new water, therefore it is a new river. Yes, these are the things Greek philosophers sit around musing about in their ivory towers. Now, the conclusion that they drew from this is that life, therefore, must be in a constant state of change. However, if that's the case, they thought, how is it that everything that exists is not also in a constant state of chaos? Constant change equals constant chaos, they would believe. Now, it doesn't take a philosophy or a degree in Greek philosophy to know that that's true to some degree, right? If you've got young children, you know that a change as simple as daylight saving time, which ends in 3 weeks, by the way, you know that the change as simple as daylight saving time can throw off your family's entire rhythm for several days. Okay, so we understand the concept that change can result in chaos. And so the Greek philosophers ask the question, if everything is in a state of constant change, why then isn't the world in constant chaos? You know what their conclusion was? The change that takes place, they argued, must be ordered change, which led them to conclude there must be a divine reason or logos to explain that change, that controls it even. You see, there must be some sovereign being who controls this chaos, and they called that being the word, the logos. Even Plato, okay, Plato, one of the most famous Greek philosophers, keep in mind, Plato, several hundred years before Jesus was born. Even Plato once said to a group of students in Athens, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. Plato said that. And so the Greeks were musing upon these things hundreds of years prior to Jesus. And then how does John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose to begin his gospel? In the beginning was the logos. Can you see how incredibly God-inspired the text of Scripture is? Can you see the divine wisdom in inspiring John, not just to speak to one, but both audiences? To the Jews, it would have meant this is God's self-revelation, the self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in deliverance, in redemption. And to the Greeks, it would have showed this is the one who reveals all mysteries. This is the one who controls all of creation. It's truly inspiring to see how inspired John 1:1 is. And so, Jesus is this word. He is this logos. This is who Jesus is. He is eternal. He is not created. He is the logos of God. Now, what John does next is he shows us how that's possible. Now, you have to understand that Christians have spent hundreds, even thousands of years discussing these next two phrases and how they relate to Trinitarian theology. We have a few minutes, so we're going to do our best. But the second thing we see about Jesus from this text is that he is a distinct person. A distinct person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, the last point, we focused on the word was. Here, I want to focus on the word with. The Logos was with God in the beginning. Now, the word in Greek that John uses for with here is the word pros. And it's a common word. And it usually has basically one meaning. And I want to give you some examples of that, of its usage. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The people are talking about Jesus, and they're confused at his claims, and they say, "Aren't his sisters here with us?" Or Philemon chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaking about Onesimus, the slave of Philemon. Paul says, "I would have liked to keep him with me." Or 2 Corinthians 5, 8, "To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord." Now, from just those three examples, and there are certainly more, you can see two primary things about this word. One, this word is used to refer to a person being with another person. And second, these persons are with each other in some form of relationship. Sisters are with you, family. Paul had come to love Onesimus, and because of his love, he wanted to be with him. Or Christians who are absent from the body are with the Lord whom they love. It is a person with another person in the context of relationship. Now, even though we're dealing with the Trinity here, which often when we try to fathom the Trinity, it can boggle our minds. But if we just take God at his word here, it's actually not that difficult to understand. The Word was with God means the Word and God are not the same person. They are distinct persons. And one of the early church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, said, "John indicates that the Son is one thing and subsists in himself, while God the Father, with whom the Word was, is another. For how could something that is really one in number be thought to be with itself or beside itself?" Or perhaps another way to think of it is, if I were to say that Pastor Matt was with me at my house yesterday, none of you are going to think that there was only one person at my house. You would rightly assume there were two people at my house. Well, when John says the Word was with God, we are right to assume from eternity past there were two persons. Now, three persons we know, the Holy Spirit, but John's focus here is simply on the person of the Father and the Son. These two distinct persons are also not just with each other, but with each other in relationship. Jesus did not become the Son when he was born. Jesus has always been the Son. And God did not become the Father when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He has always been the Father. As the Athanasius Creed says, the Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. And so we see here that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. But that's not enough. It's not as though the Son of God was just some other being, like an angel. Angels were with God when he created the universe. It's not as though he's just another created being. And that's what verse 1 ends by clarifying. And that's the final thing we see about Jesus here is that he is of one essence with the Father. He is of one essence with the Father. This Word, this eternal, pre-existent Word, this Word who was already present with God when time itself began, is himself God. See that? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even though Jesus and the Father are distinct persons, this verse also reveals to us that Jesus is of the same substance. He is of the same essence as God himself. Okay, there are not three gods as Muslims would charge Christians with. There is one God, and there are three persons in one God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory, the Westminster Confession says. Now again, to quote the Athanasius Creed, it says, "We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity." Now listen to this. "Neither blending their persons, nor dividing their essence." Now, where did the Athanasius Creed come up with that? Well, neither blending their persons, the Word was with God, nor dividing their essence. Where'd they get that from? The Word was God. Now, very often, it's right here where a preacher or someone talking about these things will try to insert an illustration to explain the Trinity, to explain how neither dividing their or blending their persons or dividing their essence. But this is the triune God. This is the one true living God, brothers and sisters. This morning, I stepped out on my back porch. It's about 6:30, a little after 6:30, and it was still dark enough to see stars. So I took a few moments to just gaze upon the glory of the clear night sky and of the stars. And it just gets me thinking about the God who created the stars. Did you know that in order for a human being to travel from Earth to the nearest star, not counting the sun, but for a human to travel to the nearest star would take 81,000 years? There are 200 billion trillion of those stars in the galaxy, in the universe. The triune God is the creator of all of that. And you think that you can explain him with an egg? Or with H2O? Or a Venn diagram? No! He is the triune God, and it is best for us as Christians to simply acknowledge and affirm and believe what the Bible says about who he is. And the creeds then come along, like the Athanasius Creed, and they help to really lay out exactly what the Scriptures teach. That's how we must think about our glorious triune God. So why does this matter? Why is it so important that we get the identity of Jesus right, that we truly understand his nature? And I want to offer to you three reasons why it's so important that we believe, that we understand, and that we know that John 1:1 is true in what it says about Jesus. Here's the first thing. You need to believe what John 1:1 says about Jesus so that you can actually know who God is. So that you can actually know who God is. You see, the fact that Jesus is the Word, he is the very self-revelation of God himself, and that this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, here's what this means, brothers and sisters. It means you can actually know God. He is not elusive. He is not just, you know, sometimes the agnostic thinking, well, you know, you can't really know God. You can't really know who he is. Yes, there's a higher power, but no one can really know. You can know who God is because he became flesh. He dwelt among us. He is God. The Word is God. Now, there are skeptics out there. And you might know some skeptics. Maybe you're here this morning as a skeptic of Christianity. Okay, and you have those thoughts. Well, can we? Is it really possible to know who God is? Well, let's just follow that train of thought for a moment. A little apologetics here. And let's just assume that there is a God. And let's also assume that he is a loving God. Typically, your average person who's going to acknowledge that there's a God, you know, very often, okay, there's probably a loving God, benevolent God out there. So we'll affirm kind of the bare minimum there. There's a God, he's benevolent, he's loving. Wouldn't a loving God want to reveal himself to his creation? Would a God of love not want to make sure that his creatures knew who he was? Okay, doesn't a loving father want to be known by his children? Well, God has done that. He has revealed himself to his creatures. He has revealed himself to his creation because Jesus is the Word. As Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God. To put that in 21st century terms, he is the exact photocopy of God the Father. And we have not just one, not two, not three, but four eyewitness accounts of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And so everything that you read in the Gospels, everything you read about what Jesus says, what Jesus does, you're reading about God. You're reading, I'm not a fan of the red letter edition of the Bible. Like, these are the words of Jesus. Like, the whole Bible is the Word of God. Every single word. It's all revealing God to us. It's not like those words are more inspired than these other words over here. It's all showing us who God is. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. So you can actually know God. So whether you're here this morning and you're wondering, you're doubting, you're thinking, if only God would reveal himself to me, if only he would show himself, prove himself, he's already done it. He did it when he became flesh 2,000 years ago and dwelt among us. And so you can know God by simply reading his word. Or maybe you know someone that's skeptical about God. Maybe they won't read the word on their own. Maybe they would read it if you invited them to read it with you. And they would see Jesus in the Word and know who God is. We believe John 1:1 is true because we need to believe that we can actually know who God is. Secondly, you need to know and believe that John 1:1 is true so that you can be certain that God never changes. So that you can be certain that God never changes. Okay, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not different gods. We'll often say things, and we have said even this morning, Jesus is like God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. But the opposite is also true. God is just like Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Sometimes we tend to think of God as just and holy and stern and avenging, and we tend to think that something that Jesus did changed God's anger into love and altered God's attitude towards men. John 1:1 destroys that argument. The Word was God. The same God who commanded the Israelites to kill every living thing in Jericho as a just and righteous punishment and judgment is the same God who sits infants on his lap and says, "Let the little children come to me, for such belong the kingdom of heaven." The same God who struck dead Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire upon the altar, unauthorized worship of the true, holy, living God, is the same God who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, there is not two different gods. A God of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. There is one God and He is unchanging. And in a world where our political leaders flip-flop on what they believe as often as a pair of sandals, it is good and right for us to realize our leader, our king, our God never, ever, ever changes. And that should be of immeasurable comfort to you, beloved, to know that God never changes. When you are facing an impossible decision, and there's 1,000 moving pieces, like literally, things are moving daily and things are changing, and you're just like, I don't know what to do. God remains all knowing, and you can rest in His sovereignty, in the fact that He's not frantic like you might be. Or when you are experiencing fluctuating emotions, you're joyful one day, downcast the next day, utterly depressed the following day, and by the end of the week, full of hope. You can know that God, like an immovable rock, is constant in His love towards you through His Son, Jesus. Now, I think that one reason that people often are led to believe there are two different gods, one of the old, one of the new, is because they don't truly understand the cross. And that leads to the final reason we need to believe John 1:1. We need to believe John 1:1 so that you can be certain of your salvation. So that you can be certain of your salvation. If Jesus is not the eternal, pre-existent God, if He is merely a created being, then there is no Christian faith at all. You understand that, right? If Jesus isn't God, there is no Christianity. There is no faith once for all delivered to the saints. He must be the eternal, pre-existent God. Now, sometimes we'll boil down what one must believe to be a Christian into three things. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe He died on the cross for sins. And you must believe that He rose from the dead for our justification. And I think we can clearly understand those last two. Yeah, you have to believe He died. You have to believe He rose. But why the first? Why is it so important that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal God, in order to even be a Christian? Well, here's why. Because no man, no angel, no created being could accomplish your salvation. You see, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I, we're sinners. We're born into sin. We are sinners. We have sinned against God. God is not sinful. God is set apart. He is holy, completely holy, holy, holy. But He's not just holy. He is also a just God, and He's also a righteous God, which was why Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin that we've all committed, what we've earned for our sin, is death. And we're not talking death as in my heart stops beating and I die. Beyond that, we're talking about an eternal death, a death in hell under the righteous judgment of God. Now, I came across a Reddit post this past week that was about why people don't believe in God. And it was fascinating to read the different people that were talking about their unbelief. Some of them had never believed, some of them once believed, but they didn't believe anymore. And they actually all said something very similar. They said the reason they don't believe in God is because they believed that for God to send someone to hell simply for their unbelief in Him was immoral and unjust. Now, if you believe that, then you don't truly understand who God is. Is it wrong to sentence someone who comes into a school and murders a bunch of children to sentence them to the death penalty? No. Why? Because the punishment must fit the crime. Well, the crime of humanity, the crime of every person, is that we have broken the law of an infinitely eternal and holy God. And so what punishment could possibly befit humanity against an eternal God other than an eternal punishment? You see the connection? The eternality? And sometimes God's word will speak of that punishment for sin or that wrath as a cup. Okay, so we see in, you don't have to turn there, but you'll see in Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Now, to drain the punishment of God down to the dregs isn't like serving a 30-year prison sentence. Hey, I've served my time, I've done my 30 years, now I can go free. A created being cannot drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, because God is eternal, which means his wrath, his punishment, his judgment for sin is also eternal. To attempt to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sin down to the dregs would be akin to a man standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls and trying to drink every last drop. It's impossible, and you would be utterly crushed under the weight of it. Okay, none of us can do that. None of us can satisfy God's wrath. None of us can drink his cup except for one man. And that man, though born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, that man, though he became flesh, did not begin 2,000 years ago. That man, Jesus Christ, is also the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. And on the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ is on his knees, and he has drops of blood dripping from his forehead because of how intense he knows what he's going to face. Was it the floggings that he was worried about? Was it the nails in his hands that he was just on his knees sweating drops of blood for? No. Jesus prays, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath, because he knew the cup of God's wrath was eternal. And yet he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And do you know what happened on the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross? He drank the cup of God's wrath, that eternal wrath for our sin, and he drank it down to the dregs. He emptied that cup of wrath. And the only way that was possible, the only way he could have done that, is if that man that was on that cross was also God, the eternal God. Only the eternal God could drink the cup of God's wrath. And only two distinct persons could accomplish salvation, as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. That wrath that you and I deserve, beloved, Jesus drank all of it for you. If you but believe, if you but put your faith and your trust in him, you don't have to do good works. You don't have to earn that. He will drink drink it. He did drink it for you. You simply have to put your faith in him, accept his free gift of salvation, and there will be no more wrath remaining for you. It's gone. And when you die, and when you stand before a holy God, if you put your faith in Jesus, then that cup has been drained. There won't be so much as a slap on the wrist waiting for you. But rather, what will be waiting for you is a God who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, but Lord, I failed. But Lord, I stumbled. But Lord, I sinned. Yes. But my son has taken care of all of that for you. He's taken all that punishment for you. There's nothing left for you but eternal glory, eternal joy, and eternal bliss in my presence." That is why Jesus has to be God. And that is why John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Worship him for it, beloved. Revere him for it. Honor him for it. Love him for it. Let's pray. Father, what response can we give but thank you? And those words aren't even enough to thank you for coming to this earth as the eternal Son of God, dying in our place, taking God's judgment upon yourself in our place, Lord, so that we could stand in your grace. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. And we thank you now even that we get to have a glorious, tangible reminder that that's exactly what happened on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.